hermeneutics. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Somebody said, I didn't know you were going to be speaking on diseases. Let me give you a brief definition, and then I'm going to try to share some things with you tonight that will help you to get a good handle and a grasp on how to interpret the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is. It is the art, or more accurately, it is the science of biblical interpretation. Hermes is the name of the mythological messenger of the gods. The Greek panoply of gods had one named Hermes whose task it was to carry the message of the gods. The biblical justification for hermeneutics that I would share with you, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." If we are to rightly handle the word of truth, it is absolutely necessary that we handle it properly, carefully, and accurately. The same precision is called for in interpreting the Scripture as would be called for in the exercises of the engineer or, for that matter, the surgeon. You would not want to get onto a plane, the pilot of which had a real loosey-goosey attitude about whether or not you ought to land on landing strips or maybe just some place of his choice. Occasionally, someone mistakenly says you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. The fact of the matter is you cannot rightly interpret the Scripture and make the Bible say anything other than what it says. And that's something that I think we in our generation really need to get a handle on, because there are so many people who are misinterpreting and wrongly handling the Scripture and are doing a great disservice to the people. A surgeon who is sloppy is dangerous. I think you'd agree with that. Surgeons who are not careful about their work and are not precise about the application of their skills are subject to malpractice suits because they hurt people. They kill people. I would suggest to you that, as a matter of fact, it's ultimately more important to be accurate in the area of biblical interpretation than in any other area you can conceive. An illustration, I think, of the great damage that can be done to people is an illustration of the cultists who take the Bible in hand, open it up, and read from it, and then misinterpret it and lead people astray and even into darkness. Herbert W. Armstrong is probably the greatest, clearest American example of this in the contemporary scene. He opens the Bible, he reads from the Bible every time he speaks, and when he reads from the Bible, he starts interpreting the Bible in ways that the Bible does not itself justify. He does a great deal of damage. James warns in chapter 3, verse 1, "Be not many teachers, for you subject yourself to more severe judgment." If a surgeon who is imprecise in the application of his skill is subject to the sanctions of a governing body, how much more is the teacher who mishandles the Word of God subject to the sanctions of the divine Holy Spirit who gave the Scripture? I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is not just the collection of the religious thoughts of men of ancient days. It is the very Word of God. And in order for us to be faithful to God, we must be willing to interpret what God says plainly and clearly, and thus be a blessing and not a boon to people. Now, one possible objection that I suppose could be raised, someone may say, "I don't need to be taught. The Holy Spirit teaches me." Let me say in the plainest terms possible, God does not generally, supernaturally, place into your consciousness the meaning of Scripture you will not attempt to study. It is expecting altogether too much to expect that God is not only going to give you the Scripture and all the tools necessary to achieve an understanding of the Scripture and the spiritual gift of teaching which He has placed into the church and the Holy Spirit to guide you in your efforts, and then provide you also with initiative so that you don't have to do some sweat and some thinking. Somebody tell me, please, how many of you who are studying, for instance, in mathematics, how many of you knew the theorems and the axioms which you now knew before you applied your brain and your mind to studying? Did any of you get those things intuitively? Did you wake up one morning and say, "I've got it, I've got it. I just had a dream last night, and in my dream, I came to understand. It's been so long. Pythagorean theorem, is there such a thing? That's not a disease. Okay. I got it. I dreamed the Pythagorean theorem last night, and it's now fixed firmly and plainly and clearly in my mind. That's not the way you understand. And my friends, young thin friends, all young thin friends with hair, all the stuff, you know, all the stuff that I'm beginning to lack any longer, in most cases, excuse me. Let me tell you something, friends. We are talking about understanding. And the Scripture says we understand, and experience teaches us, we understand with our minds. How you feel about a Scripture is not as important as what you understand about a Scripture. Let me give you an illustration. A few years ago, I was in a Hebrew class, and we had been given a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper was Hebrew text without any indication as to where it was located. And our task was to translate that and work on the verbs and nouns and so forth and do a set of assignments relative to that. And then we would come into the class and stand with all of that information. Well, as it turns out, that text, I can't recall now where it was from, but it had to do with Goliath and David and that incident and so forth. Without the names. It was just a section of that passage without any proper names. Real easy once you get Goliath and David to go right straight to the Hebrew Bible and start, or the English Bible, and start doing some quote translation. But he left out all the proper names and so forth. Well, he called on a young guy, a seminarian in the back of the room, and said, "Would you mind to stand and read your translation?" He stood and he said something like, "And the flowers upon the hillside are beautiful in their array, etc., etc." Just real, you know, I thought, where in the world did he get that? Dr. Walker, who was teaching us Hebrew, who, by the way, is a world-class scholar, one of the translators of the New International Version of the Scripture, and a world-class Semitic scholar, had a peculiarity about him. He said, "Would you repeat that?" And so he went right back through that same thing. I guess Dr. Walker wanted to know, did he make that up while he was just standing there, or what's happening? He repeated it verbatim. He said, "I believe that you haven't got one word right in your translation," something like that. This young man said, "Well, that's what it meant to me." Now that, he said that because of his extreme embarrassment. I talked to him later. He had not done that assignment and tried to wing it. It's real hard to wing Hebrew translation. When it looks like, when the text looks like an overhead view of chicken footprints in the ground, you know, it's real hard to wing it. What he said, though, is exactly the way many people come to the Bible. They'll read a text of Scripture, give it an erroneous interpretation, and then fall back, "That's what it means to me." Listen, we are not permitted to change the text of Scripture, even if only for ourselves. We don't have that permission. We do not have the right, because of feelings or because of a lack of interest in work and serious study, we do not have the right or the privilege to change what the message of the Scripture is. It is a very, very serious matter for us to teach the Scripture, or indeed to interpret it even for ourselves. What is the text of the, or what is the task of the man who's going to interpret the Scripture? There is a word, you're familiar with it perhaps in other disciplines, the word is exegete or exegesis. That is a New Testament word. It is exegao or exegeo, depending on the case and intention. And it means to draw out. It is used of Jesus, by the way, who it is said in the Gospel of John, exegeted the Father, which is to say, He made Him known. The word itself, exegao or exegeo, means to draw out. Now, my wife has a purse with her. May I see your purse? I may not. Okay. I'm going to change the subject and speak on submission. She doesn't have it with her. Okay, I'll use my billfold. I want to give you an illustration, and I want you to listen with me. A billfold is intended to be a certain kind of container. It can have certain things in it. Now, would you expect me to be able to draw out of this a pair of cowboy boots? No. Would you expect me to be able to draw out of this a miniature, a CD player? You say, I don't know, I haven't seen the smallest one yet. Okay. I want to show you something. I can only draw out of this what I have in this, which, by the way, is photographs, air, Oklahoma air, and a few notes and pictures, etc. That's all you can draw out of this. That's all you can exegete from Scripture, my friends. You cannot exegete what is not in it. Anytime you come to the Bible and you are not exegeting it and you're getting meanings from it, you're not doing exegesis, you're doing eisegesis. You're putting things into it and you're saying that is what it means. By the way, even good people do this occasionally. I think Baptists, as much as we emphasize and say we believe all the Scripture, and as much as we ought to do that, and as much as we ought to avow our allegiance to the Scripture, we are just as tempted, I think, at times to put things in the Scripture that are not there in order to substantiate or to sustain some of our own ideas and thinking. What I want to show you tonight is that there are some really simple, plain, and applicable principles for interpreting the Scripture. And indeed, I would urge you to understand that the only way to handle the Bible accurately is to handle it seriously. It is a very, very serious matter for us to misinterpret Scripture. Now, let me give you an illustration right out of life. Took place this week. I was out visiting Tuesday night over in a community several miles from us. And on the way home, my radio station, which I typically listen to, which goes off around dark, was off, and so I turned over to KTOK, and someone had been on the program to talk about abortion, which is of very vital interest to me, and so my ears tuned up, and this was in the section of the show where people were calling in from the audience and giving their opinions or reactions relative to the subject. A man called, and he said, nobody really, I'm going to shortcut and shorthand his talk. The man, by the way, was obviously well educated. He was articulate. He was apparently an intelligent individual. You know, had what he said been true, it would have been a really good remark. It just didn't have to be true. He said something like this: nobody can really be sure of anything like this business of whether or not you're really killing babies or whatever. And he said, besides that, don't you know that those same people who say you ought not to kill babies break the one of the Ten Commandments all the time? They kill to eat. And he said, you can't eat without killing. And by the way, that is a true statement, I suppose. You couldn't eat real food. You can eat some things without killing, like styrofoam, but I understand that the nutritional value of styrofoam is only slightly above the nutritional value of the Big Mac. And here is the point. He said, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. The man who was moderating the show said, well, yeah, but don't you think that means thou shalt not kill humans? And he said, no, it doesn't say that. It says thou shalt not kill. Now, I'm going to show you that this is an obvious and a very, very common mistake in handling the Scripture. In fact, I've heard people use that very same remark before, that thou shalt not kill is an all-inclusive matter, and actually, the Hindu doctrine of ahimsa is a more appropriate doctrine than any of the Western or Judeo-Christian perspective on killing would be, if they are right. But let me show you something. In the Hebrew language, there are six words that can be translated kill that are found in the Bible. There are six words. Four of them refer to human beings. One of them refers exclusively to animals, and the sixth one can refer either to animals or to human beings. It can either be sacrificial slaughter, or it can be it can even be applied to a man. Very much like the English language, we have words like kill, slaughter, due to death, etc., etc. All languages have a variation and a variety that is of words which can be used. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, the word there absolutely necessitates a single interpretation. It doesn't mean thou shalt not kill lettuce. It doesn't mean thou shalt not kill radishes. It does not mean thou shalt not kill whales or snartledales. I knew what it... I meant to say that. You probably think I didn't mean to say that. It doesn't mean thou shalt not kill snail darters, snartledales. It doesn't mean anything but what it means, and what it means is thou shalt not murder. It is the unauthorized taking of human life. Just two chapters after that, God authorizes certain kinds of taking of human life. Now, unless you believe God is as schizophrenic as many people are today, you must certainly have a clue there that this word has some meaning other than what 1611, 1689 English generality implies. Thou shalt not murder. Now, that, by the way, will show us one of the principles. Get your things out and let's your notepads, and I'll share with you some principles. There are a lot of problems in interpreting the Scripture. Let me tell you what some of those problems are. First of all, the newest, latest documents with which you work when you're interpreting the Bible, those documents are 1900 years old. The language with which you're working is not a language in which you are conversant because you are in that culture. The culture and the custom and the worldview since the writing of those documents has changed radically. Let me give you an illustration. 1 Corinthians talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, that is an absolutely incomprehensible set of instruction if you don't know some background about it. Do not eat meat offered to idols. What in the earth does that mean? If you don't understand that in the major cities of the empire, there were the offerings of the food, the commercial meat that was sold in the markets, were offered before the business day started. They were offered, in fact, to a god, to a false god. And for a Christian, there was a tremendous problem in going down to the local agora and buying meat for the table. And the problem was, anytime you buy this meat commercially down at the market, you're buying meat that has already been sacrificed to false gods. Now, Paul spends quite a bit of time in that. Now, the average person comes to this, he doesn't understand the background, and so he says, right, okay, I got it. Okay, today I'm not going to eat any meat offered to an idol. Good. Good. What does that mean? If you understand what it means, I'm going to show you in just a couple of minutes that even those passages which appear to be so culturally bound that they could not apply to us contain principles which we need to master and understand and learn. And when we've mastered them, then we're able to deal with the whole Scripture and be blessed and edified and built up in it. Now, let's look at some of the principles of interpreting the Scripture. First of all, there's the principle of the priority of original languages. When you're reading in your Bible, you have to understand that what you're reading is a translation. And it may be a very, very accurate translation, or it may be a very inaccurate translation. How many of you ever read from the paraphrases, like Living Bible or Good News or whatever? Any of you? Go ahead and raise your hand if you do. I'm reading through the Living Bible this year in my personal reading, personal devotional reading. Now, that's paraphrase. It's Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase. By the way, large parts of that, most of it, was translated on commuter trains. He had a long commute to work. He did that for his kids. He did not intend for it to be a technically specific and accurate translation. He says it's a paraphrase. It goes out of his language, which is English, into a more simple English form, which is what paraphrase does. He did not go to the original languages to deal with that and develop that paraphrase. Now, here's the point of this statement. The priority of original languages simply means that in order to determine the meaning of a passage with finality, the ultimate appeal, the last appeal, must be to the language in which the autographs were written. Isaiah 53, if you read that in the original, is actually written from the past tense. Isaiah 53, which was written in advance of the crucifixion of Messiah, the death of Messiah, was really written not in a tense, which in Hebrew is not exactly future, but it didn't intend to look like future or sound like future. It was intended to sound like past tense, which is to say, Isaiah 53 is God's viewpoint on that, prophetically. It is God's viewpoint. He is looking back on it. We can look at a dozen different illustrations of this. Matthew 1:16, if you open your Bibles, you'll find Matthew 1:16, the Scripture refers to Jesus being of Mary or Joseph. Now, for those who Is somebody reading from the New International Version? If you are, read Matthew 1:16 aloud. If you've got it open. Somebody got it?
Was Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ.
NIV picks up the textual emphasis very clearly. Somebody got the King James? Hello? Nobody? All right, please read it.
And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus.
Now, it's arguable in this passage from English. You can argue that, you can argue one of three things. You can argue, A, Jesus is the son of Mary and Joseph. Can't you? Or you could argue that, no, that's not what it's saying. It is saying that he is the son of Mary only, which is correct. Textually, you determine it with finality when you look at the original languages. The original language makes it very plain of whom was Jesus. Whom here is in the feminine singular. It makes it very, very clear that the reference is to his mother, and only to his mother. Not to his mother and to his dad, but it's only to his mother. The claim is a very, very, it makes plain and simple. For instance, I've got 20 illustrations here in which the New Testament text or the Old Testament text, the language itself will settle the issues of interpretation. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The New Testament translators of the King James add a definite article after this, the judgment. There's no definite article there. Now, what did you say? What difference does that make? Let me tell you something. You need to know this. When you have used the definite article in Greek, you are speaking about a specific entity. When you do not, it is not indefiniteness that's underscored, it is quality. So that text is saying, after this judgment. That's what it is. After this, after death, judgment. Now, it is not a specific judgment in view, it is just that you will stand before judgment. An instance in the New Testament in which I hear people arguing all the time. They're talking about a man must be the husband, a deacon or a bishop or a pastor must be the husband of one wife. There is no definite article there. So it is not the husband of one wife at all. That's not at all what it's saying. What it is saying is, because you're not speaking about a definite case or a definite individual or a specific identification, you're speaking about quality. The requirement in that text is one must be a one-woman kind of man. It is quality that's underscored. Not a man who is married only to one woman, but a man who is a one-woman man. Church leaders are to be that kind of person. Not someone who's never been divorced or remarried. That's not the issue, at least not in that text. The issue is what kind of character does this man have? Is he the kind of man who has an interest in more than one woman? If he is, he's disqualified from being a church. That's the point. How are you going to know that? You can only know it as you look into the scripture. Verb forms number, for instance, in the book of Galatians, Paul makes a major argument on the basis of whether a noun is a singular or a plural verb. A noun, excuse me. Is it plural or is it singular? Seed in this place is what we call a collective noun. It can either be singular or plural. As a matter of fact, it's like hair. You know, you say, well, my hair's messed up. Do you mean you've only got one hair? No, I've got three hairs, but they're all messed up. Collective use. Jews habitually referred to this sperma as a collective noun, sperma, to use our more common pronunciation, and they say that means seeds. And so it's talking about the multiplicity of all the people that are going to come out of Abraham's loins and make up this great nation. Paul argues, no, he did not say seeds as of many, but one, he said, one seed. And so he was not referring or thinking of the great nation. He was thinking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, you see, and there are jillions of others we could use, but the point I would urge you to understand is that if you're going to finally settle the meaning of a text, you cannot do it even with translations. You're going to have to get to and look at what is the original text say. Now, secondly, the principle of accommodation. What does it mean? It means that the truth of God is accommodated to the limits of the human mind. This is accommodation of form, not content. That is an important thing to understand. It is the accommodation of form, not content. It means, for instance, that you find figures of speech all through the Bible. All kinds of figures of speech. I'll just name some. You find anthropomorphism, in which God is pictured as having the form of a man. You find anthropopathism, in which God is pictured as having feelings of a man. You find simile, which is a comparison employing, and it's a comparison usually introduced by words such as like or as. Jesus says in Luke 10:3, I'm sending you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, I will come as a thief in the night. And what he is talking about here, what he is doing here, is using a simile. Then they're metaphors. This is a comparison by direct assertion in which the speaker or writer describes one thing in terms of something else. One thing in terms of something else. It is very like the simile, except it usually doesn't have the introductory like or as in its formula. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. Did he imply that we are all secretly sheep? Is that what he was saying?
No, it's a matter. We understand.
Flesh, cellular, protoplasmic structure of his flesh. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is really a metaphor. This is like my flesh. Eat this in the same way that you eat this, you take it into you, and you receive me into you, and you will live by it. Now, a fifth figure of speech, metonymy. This uses the name of one thing for another because the two are usually or frequently associated together because one may suggest the other. For instance, today on the radio, I heard the news announcer say the White House announced today. What did he mean? Now, we're intelligent enough, we pick those right up, don't we, until we come to the Bible. I've actually heard people say, oh, the Bible expects you to be so stupid. Oh, I mean, really? I mean, you know, just full of stuff that nobody could possibly believe. But they will listen to the radio, and when they say, the White House said today that Mikhail Gorbachev has a funny mark on his head. Nobody goes psycho and says, oh, yeah, the Bible's just full of stupid remarks. Or the radio is just full of stupid stuff. Nobody says that. That, by the way, is a metonymy. It is the application of a part for the whole or the whole for the part. Now, Luke 16:29 is an illustration of one of the places where metonymy is found. Philippians 3:3, the circumcision. What an interesting term, just a metonymy. The circumcision. Those people who are circumcised is a part of their religious experience. He's talking about the Jews. The blood of Christ and so forth. These are metonymies. What is referred to, by the way, in the blood of Christ? I believe it is the sacrifice of his life. It is his death that is emphasized. Occasionally we hear of hymns or songs that are written about one drop of Jesus, if it had spilled, would have saved the whole, you know, if any of the blood had splashed on a Roman soldier, he would have been saved by it, or something like that. That's missing the point. It is not the corpuscles that are emphasized. It is not that materialistic approach. It is his life and death. The giving up of his life, the pouring out, the giving of his of himself in sacrifice. Now, personification, synecdoche, apostrophe, ellipsis, aposiopesis, euphemism, litotes, hyperbole, irony, pleonasm, interrogation, sacred riddles, fables, paronomasia. Let me comment on fables, by the way, before you get before you lose your way on that. A fable is recognizably a fable. It is a fictitious story in which a moral lesson is intended to be taught, usually involving members of the animal or vegetable kingdom. Are there any fables in the Bible? Yes, I can tell you one. Judges chapter 9. The scripture says there was somebody who wanted to have leadership, did not deserve it. He was a poor leader, didn't need to be in leadership, but a fable was told, and this is the fable. The people went, the trees went to the cedars of Lebanon and say, "Oh, be our king, cedars." "No, no, I have too much to do growing all these cedar cones," or whatever cedar tree do. And he went to another stately, massive, wonderful tree, the oaks, and the oak tree said, "No, no." Finally, he got down to some scrub brush. And he said, "Yeah, I'll be the king." Now, what that is an intentional fable. It's recognizably a fable. Someone who says to you, "Oh, yeah, the Bible's just full of fables," generally, or myths, they generally do not mean... what they mean to do is to depreciate the entire Bible. They mean to say that the whole Bible is a myth, or the whole Bible is a fable. That's not the case, but the Bible does contain recognizable fables. How do you tell a fable from a true story? Well, it requires approximately the intelligence of a 2x4 to do that. But let me tell you what you have to do. A fable is obviously a fable and cannot be literally interpreted without becoming ridiculous. Fables almost always have introductions in connection with them. 2 Kings 14, Ezekiel 17 contain illustrations of these peculiar figures of speech. Paronomasia, which is a play on words, words that sound alike. Epiphanes, which means brightness. Epimenes means maniac. Antiochus Epiphanes was referred to as Antiochus Epimenes simply because while he claimed brightness, he was really maniacal. He was a maniac, and that was, you wouldn't pick that up necessarily. Then there are parables, which is an extended simile, allegories, which is an extended metaphor, phenomenal language. Let me tell you about phenomenal language before we press on to the next one. You're not going to believe this, but we're almost through. Phenomenal language
is the description of a thing or event in terms of the way it's popularly observed. We use it all the time. How many of you saw the sunset today, right here? Location where we can see the Earth's temptation occurring in such a way as to cause the sun to appear to be setting in the west. Isn't it better, really? I mean, you're the one with experience. Tell me.
How many of you have heard any professor or teacher or anybody in authority rail on the Daily Oklahoman for being full of stupid remarks like sunset or sunrise? Every day we use phenomenal language. The Scripture also uses phenomenal language. It is not a matter of scientific inaccuracy. That's not the issue. That's not the point. The point is that a thing will be described in the way that it appears from the human perspective. There are all kinds of illustrations. Sunrise and sunset, Joshua 10, 12 and following. Revelation 6, 13, the Bible talks about stars falling on the earth. I actually had a professor once who said, how ignorant can you be? If a star fell on this earth, there wouldn't be anything left. And yet, I have absolutely no doubt that he had talked about shooting stars. It is a way of talking. It's not intended to be a scientific dissertation.
By the way, let me tell you something. If you ever see a shooting star, you can be sure of something. It wasn't a star. Those are little asteroids.
Is accommodated, and it is in the form, not the content. I don't mean that God tells us untruthful things because we cannot take the truth. That's not it. He tells us the truth in ways that are accommodated to our capacity to understand. And I don't understand. There is absolutely no literature in the earth that is not subject to and that does not involve accommodation in this term. But the Bible has been unfairly judged by its critics and those who say, who have an axe to grind and don't want people to believe it. They say, it's full of stuff. It's just not true. Now, the third principle of general hermeneutics is this. There's the principle of progressive revelation.
That is, the sacrifice of the relationship of sacrifice to salvation. You're not going to find that by reading the book of Leviticus. People who say, hey, in our church, we need to have an altar set up so we can slay a few lambs between the doxology and the offering. They're missing the point. You read all the way through on the doctrine of the Lamb, which, by the way, that is a sermon in itself. Read the wonderful beauty and the glory of God's intention to, by sacrifice, bring men to Himself, and you see how glorious and wonderful God's redemptive plan and purpose is for us. But you don't fix doctrine by looking at some isolated or early passage that does and leave out all the other passages on the point. Now, seed of Abraham is a good place to see that. Polygamy versus monogamy, that's a real good illustration. The Bible permits polygamy in early places and passages, no doubt about it. No sanctions at all placed against men. Matthew 19, though, Deuteronomy 24 is not God's last word. God's last word is Matthew 19. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. Of eternal life is a good illustration. You will miss the meaning and the intent of the doctrine of eternal life if you don't take in all New Testament information on it. You can't do that just in the Old Testament. Okay, the doctrine, the idea is progressive revelation. The fourth principle, the principle of historical propriety. This is big time.
But what it means is the interpretation that is, you need to judge your interpretation by whether or not it would make sense or be relevant to its original hearers. Now, how many of you are familiar with some of the Von Däniken writings? He took the book of Ezekiel and he said, well, this is referring to spaceships and different things and nuclear power and hyperdrive and stuff like that. You know, all Star Wars kind of stuff. Now, the only problem with that is Daniel, when you apply any sensible thinking to it, Daniel probably didn't know a lot about nuclear power. And he was not up on hyperdrive and spacemen and all of the rest. So if you come to a passage and say, oh, this means this. By the way, Von Däniken does not represent himself as a believing Christian. But I know believing Christians who do things just about as weird. I have had them tell me this passage in the book of Revelation is referring to helicopter gunships. Now let me tell you something. I love the thought of the second coming of Jesus, and I'll be glad when He comes. But I do not believe that the references to locusts has anything to do with helicopter gunships. Now, put me down as a believer in the second coming, but not a believer in that kind of...
Somebody said malarkey. That is a Hebrew phrase meaning... Principle number five. Principle number five must be the text must be integrated with the context.
Somebody said a text taken out of context is a pretext. Here's the point. A passage must be interpreted in the light of the immediate and larger context. context of Scripture. When Jesus says in, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31, seek the better gifts. Heard a guy on the radio. Now you hear misinterpretation all the time when you start thinking about it. Man on the radio was saying, seek the better gifts. Jesus here, and by the way, this was several years ago, whenever KSKY in Dallas was on, and it may still be on the air down there. But this guy was preaching, and he said, with a seek after tongues, and then he quoted this passage, seek the better gifts. In context, flow right into the context, and you see he is not talking about tongues or any of the passing gifts. He is talking about love. That is precisely what he is talking about, and it cannot be argued otherwise if you just look at the context. Now, Romans 7:15 and so forth, so much to say. Principle number 6. Obscure passages must give way to clear passages. Some passages are very, very clear, aren't they? Some are not very clear. Here's the point. A passage which has as its primary purpose the teaching of the doctrine will obviously be more precise doctrinally than a historical presentation of something which has happened. One of them is prescriptive, the other is descriptive. When God says, this is what you're to believe about baptism, then that is what you're to believe and practice. When he makes reference obliquely in the book of 1 Corinthians to baptism for the dead, there were people who were baptized for the dead. It was not a Christian practice. It was not a Christian practice at all. But in Corinth, that practice was known historically. They were people who had ablution or baptisms, washings for the dead. But it is not a Christian doctrine. Clear passages must explain obscure passages, not the other way around. Okay. Principle 7, make use of the spiritual gift of teaching. Compare your interpretation with others who have interpreted that same text of Scripture. One of the gifts, one of the Holy Spirit to the church is the gift of teaching. And if you come up with an idea that nobody ever thought of in the 2,000 years of the history of the church, I suspect the reason they didn't is because they weren't supposed to. You probably came up with a real weird idea, like those helicopter gunships. By the way, nobody ever thought of that in 1800, I can promise you that, because there weren't any helicopter gunships or Ford Tauruses in those days. And so you don't go out and look in the parking lot or at the auto show to find out what a text of Scripture means. You try to look at principle number 8. After a passage has been interpreted, you are to apply it to your life. It is the principle of interpretation and application. Now, I believe each passage of Scripture has, with very, very few, limited numbers, I believe there are some passages in the Old Testament that have dual fulfillment. For instance, the prophecy of the virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, I believe has dual fulfillment. But with a very, very few exceptions, a passage of Scripture will have one interpretation. It doesn't mean just whatever you think it means or whatever you feel like it means. It means what it means. Now, it can have many applications. For instance, we were talking about the food sacrifice to idols. It only means one thing, but it can be applied by using principles in various ways. What the principle is, you should never do anything that offends a weaker brother. And it may not have anything to do with meat, and it may not have anything to do with idols. What it will have to do with, though, is this principle. Don't do anything that offends a weaker brother. I'll give you an illustration. I had a good friend who worked on his PhD in Upper New York. And when he got there, he is a Baptist. When he got there, he went and visited the local Baptist church, and his wife was the only woman there with makeup on. And she was, they were from Dallas, and you know how those Texas women look. I mean, she had makeup on, all that stuff. She, she got there and she, my friend said, you know, she looked like a, in that setting, she looked like a trollop. You know what a trollop is? She looked like a an indecent woman. She had all this makeup on. He said she never really wore that much, but in that setting where nobody was wearing makeup, she looked really painted up. And he said the point was made by some of the people there, Christian women in this part of the country don't wear makeup, or at least in that very tight little regional pocket. Now, did she have the right to wear the makeup? Yeah. If you read 1 Corinthians, they had the right to eat the meat offered to idols if they didn't have a conscience problem with it. But he said, we knew by applying that passage and that principle that the thing for her to do is, if we settled in that church, the thing for us to do is to accommodate ourselves to their weakness and not to wear makeup. That, by the way, is the principle of that passage. It has nothing to do with meat or idols today, but it certainly did in that. It may have one interpretation only, but it can have several applications as we apply it on principle terms. Now, the fact is, there's a great deal more here that can be said, but I do not believe you're able to endure it. And I want to thank you for your very polite hearing tonight. Let me leave you with a word. God wants us and expects us to be in the Scripture, reading it, studying it, praying over it, applying it. And how to interpret it is a very, very important matter for you to settle.